So the scripture that I just wanted to start with today is really just 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Just a short little verse right at the end of of the first epistle of John. And so 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Now, the most famous picture of Jesus is entitled The Head of Christ. It was put together in 1940. It's a portrait painting of Jesus by an American artist, Warner Salmon. He died in 1968. And probably every one of us have seen it at some point in our lives, a very famous portrait of the head of, supposedly the head of Jesus. In the painting, Christ is depicted with olive skin, brown eyes, and shoulder-length hair. Salmon credited the inspiration for the image from a miraculous vision that he received late one night. And he got this image in his mind through this vision, and then he went set about putting it onto canvas and so on. It's been reproduced over 500 million times. Many religious groups, Catholic and Protestant and you name it, have distributed the image, much like how we would pass out gospel tracts with the hope that it would turn people to Jesus. Miracles have been attributed to the picture. A boy was healed of leukemia from it. A would-be thief aborted his burglary upon seeing the picture on a living room wall. Unbelievers have been converted on their deathbeds because of the picture. And so we might wonder, well, instead of handing out gospel tracts, should we just hand out pictures of Jesus? Instead of having a billboard with a Bible verse, should we just have one big, massive picture of Jesus? Should we have a picture of Jesus hanging in the church to help us to worship him? Should we have pictures of Jesus in our Sunday school lessons so the children will grasp the teaching better? And as we get closer to Christmas, going into December, we're going to be exposed more and more to these visual representations of the infant Son of God, either in statue form, 3D, or in 2D, two-dimensional pictures. I know of even Baptist churches that will have a nativity scene complete with a statue of the Son of God set up in their church. And so, now, is this just some harmless tradition, something that's not hurting anyone, or is it idolatry? And that's an important question, because if it's idolatry, that's a serious thing. And now it's quite difficult to approach a subject like this with an objective mind frame, because we all have experiences and influences that we bring with us that hinder us taking a sober, objective look at what the Bible says on it. It might be the church we grew up in. It might be a pastor we admire, family traditions. And for many people, those traditions and influences prove stronger than what the Bible says. And, the fact is there's going to be many people in hell because they refused to let go of those traditions that they grew up with and that they held on to. And there'll be many Christians, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ who will miss out on rewards because they're unwilling to put the Word of God before their traditions and the teachings of men. So it's a serious question. And the question we want to answer today is, does the Bible permit the use of images representing God? And so in this sermon, I'll endeavour to take a brief look at what the Bible says about images of God and how we can make sure that we are not breaking the second commandment. And so this ties in a little bit with what we're studying through the catechism and the Ten Commandments there, which is we're up to the second commandment too. And so this relates a little bit to that. So just in the first point, we're looking at how man has an innate tendency towards idolatry. So this is a general look at idolatry before we look more specifically at about images of God and so on. So the first commandment forbids us to worship false gods. Okay, we're not to have any other gods before the Lord. And the second commandment forbids us to worship the true God under false forms. And there's two parts to this commandment. Images representing deity are forbidden, first of all. Okay, and so that we find, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Okay, so there's to be no images representing God whatsoever. You find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, God says, he says to the Israelites, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." He says again in that same chapter, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude." And so he's emphasizing you didn't see God, but you heard the voice, and we have his words. You didn't see God. You have no visual apparition of him. Okay, so there's to be no images representing deity, and the use of images in worship is forbidden. So that follows on from that first one. And you're not to worship using these things. So what happens is when man sets up images to help to worship the invisible God, it's not long before that created object, that image, is worshipped as God instead of the creator. People render their work, maybe they start out, "Oh, this is just to help us worship God in heaven." But before long, they're worshipping the image itself. So what is idolatry? And it's a very broad term, and you can see from how we define it that it's everyone is guilty of idolatry. Everyone. It is to worship deity in a visible form. So that's clear. Idolatry also is false worship of God. So you think of, say, Cain's sacrifice. That was idolatry. Nadab and Abihu's strange fire, Leviticus 10, that was idolatry. In Colossians 2, verse 23, it's called will worship. That is, man devising his own means of worshipping God. Worship according to my will. I think this is how I can worship God. No, that's idolatry. It's will worship. Misrepresentations of God is idolatry. So any false teachings about the Godhead, Unitarianism, modalism, Arianism, they're misrepresentations of the Trinity and therefore idolatry. JWs are idolaters, Mormons are idolaters, and so on and so on. Putting something or someone in place of God. Any substitute for the worship of God is idolatry. So anything can become an idol if it replaces the love and worship of the true God. So it might be angels, as spoken of in Colossians 2:18. It might be family. It might be money, possessions, pictures, pleasures, or even one's own life can become an idol if it's put before God. Love of those things if put before God. Covetousness is defined as idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. And the Bible is a continual record of man's idolatry. Just from beginning to end, it's just continual idolatry. It began with Adam and Eve. They were guilty of idolatry. They put their desires, their hopes and aspirations in the tree and in that fruit instead of God. And so they were idolaters. Cain, their son, was an idolater, offering the works of his hands to God. And Israel, you know, they from beginning to all the way through, they're just constantly turning away from God, turning to idols. You think of how God had just brought them out of Egypt. They're there at Mount Sinai. They're waiting for Moses to come back down. What do? They start worshipping this idol. And, you know, it's interesting. We ought not think that when they got Aaron to make these the golden calves and different things, that was supposed to replace God. No, the golden calf was to help them to worship the true God. When it says there in Exodus 32 and verse 4, when Aaron says, or when the people said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." That word gods is Elohim. And it can be plural or it can be singular. And so it can be God's, it can be God. All right, in the beginning, God. And so we could render that, this is thy God, Israel. This is God. But you go on to read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5, he says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. He's not saying this is a feast to this calf, it's a feast to the gods of Egypt. No, this is a feast to the Lord. See, we're still worshipping God. We're just going to use a calf to help us to do that. And so that's real idolatry there going on there. And, you know, just continued on. They started following the ways of the heathen, the brazen serpent, which was they were to look to be healed from the plague. Well, they turned that into an object of worship, and that had to be destroyed. But just over and over, they're just following after the false gods and their ways, the ways of the heathen and so on. So the Jews, Israelites, idolaters, the Gentiles, idolaters by nature. You read about that all through the scripture as well. And so Christians are warned to avoid idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. So he says, don't be like the Israelites. Don't be idolaters. And so he teaches them, he warns even Christians, people who are born again and saved, you can be guilty of idolatry. You need to watch out for that. And idolatry is as prevalent today as ever it was. People idolize famous people, celebrities, movie stars, musicians, sports people. And they basically worship these people. There's a TV show called Australian Idol. I mean, they're not trying to hide the fact that this is idolatry. They're proud of the fact. They worship their possessions, especially in an affluent society. People worship their wealth and their material things they have. And religious idolatry remains widespread in Eastern religions as well as in Catholicism. Eastern Orthodox, you know, the Coptic, so-called Christianity, and even in Protestantism, a lot of idolatry going on there too. But our wicked hearts are drawn to idolatry. It's our nature. These deceitful and desperately wicked hearts are prone to idolatry. And we need to just be aware of that. You know, people want to worship what they can see, what they can touch and feel. You know, the Catholics say they love these statues because it's a God they can see. They don't want a God that is invisible and they worship by faith. They want a God they can look at and they can have this image in their minds. And, you know, their God is in the wafer. They actually consume their God. What idolatry is that? Religious films. There are a lot of them going around, but especially religious films that depict the Lord Jesus. There's a film from 1979. It's called The Jesus Film. And it's said to be the most watched motion picture of all time. They say it's been viewed over 5 billion times by over 3 billion people. I mean, that's massive. And, you know, of course, missionaries and that, they'll go out to some village somewhere, set up a big screen and just put it up on a projector, and all these heathen will watch the Jesus film, and that's their way of evangelizing, they say. But it's idolatry, and it's wrong. Of course, you have The Passion of the Christ. That was a famous film a few years back. That's idolatry again. And people think that this person, this actor, is Jesus, and they literally do believe that. The actor who portrayed Jesus, he went to Mexico, Jim Caviezel. Anyway, he went to Mexico and he says they flocked to him and they asked him to perform miracles because they'd seen him on the film. They said, well, Jesus is here. And they worshipped him. They said, look, we're sick. Can you please heal us? And he said about that, it was a shock for me to see how they came up to me to ask for my help. I had to explain to them that I was only an actor and I wasn't really the Son of God. And you know, but people don't really see a problem with this business. No, they are forms of idolatry. They falsely represent Christ. And so point number two, Christians have historically opposed images of God. Right back to the times of the apostles. They preached against it. You think of Paul's words there at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the deity, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." You know, he sees a whole city given to idolatry. He sees an altar to the unknown God, and he says, "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, and he's not to be worshipped through art and man's device, not the true God." The apostles made no artistic representations of Christ. Now, if anyone could have done that, it was them, because they saw with their own eyes the Son of God in the flesh. And surely they must have realized how helpful it would have been to succeeding generations, to the people who were to come who hadn't seen Jesus, maybe just to do some sketches or paintings of the Lord while his appearance was fresh in their minds. And then we wouldn't have to guess what he looked like and try and make up our own images of him. But they didn't do that, because they understood that images of Christ were idols. And furthermore, they gave no physical description of Christ in the flesh. And you think of all the information that is recorded in the four Gospels about what Jesus did and all his travels and the things he said and everything else. Amongst all that, there is not one description of his appearance, his hair colour, his eye colour, his nose shape, his build, his height. And just that the absence of any of those things should leave us in no doubt that the Holy Spirit did not want us to make images of Christ, either with our hands or in our hearts. Okay, so the apostolic times, they were totally against, they opposed images of God. Various councils in the post-apostolic period denounced images. The church historian Eusebius, who lived in the 4th century, declared himself in the strongest manner against images of Christ in a letter to the Empress Constantia, who asked him for such an image. He said, "Eusebius, could you give me an image of Jesus? That would be really helpful." And this is how he replied: "Who can therefore counterfeit by dead and insensible colours, by vain shadowing painter's art, the bright and shining glistering of such his glory? Whereas his holy disciples were not able to behold the same in the mountain, who therefore, falling on their faces, acknowledged they were not able to behold such a sight." He said, "That's impossible. We can't depict him with paint and so on." You have various councils, the Council of Elvira in 306 AD. That was in Spain. They ruled that there must be no pictures in the church, that the wall should have no images of that which is revered and worshipped. In Constantinople, 754 AD, the Council of Hieria, and they declared it was wrong to have images. If any person shall paint an image of the human nature being deified by the uniting thereof to God the Word, separating the same as it were from the Godhead as something and deified, let him be holden as accursed. Let him be cursed. And so they were totally against it. Philip Schaff, he's a church historian, he says, "It denounced all religious representations by painter or sculptor as presumptuous, pagan and idolatrous. Those who make pictures of the Saviour, who is God as well as man in one inseparable person, either limit the incomprehensible Godhead to the bounds of created flesh, or confound his two natures, or separate them, or deny his Godhead. And those who worship such a picture are guilty of the same heresy and blasphemy." Council of Nicaea in 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, that was when the Roman Catholic Church officially sanctioned the use of images in worship. And so from that point, they said, "Yep, go for it. Do all the pictures you like." But there were various iconoclast controversies throughout church history when there are great purges of images from the churches. And so, you know, there'll be these reformers that say, hey, this is wrong. Let's destroy these images because this is idolatry. And that would happen, but then eventually the images would come back. The Protestant Reformation saw a resurgence of iconoclasm. This is to be against icons and so on. And so with the Protestant Reformation, there are two differing positions on worship. One was the normative principle of worship, and that means whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship. You find the Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, they follow that and they say, well, God hasn't forbidden it, so let's go ahead and use it, whether it be candles, whether it be incense or whatever else. But then there's the regulative principle of worship. Only what is commanded or can be deduced from Scripture is permitted in worship. Baptists, Presbyterians, Reformed. So only if God has said, yes, you can do this, are we able to use it in worship. And that is the true scriptural position. God has not given man liberty to worship him as he pleases. Man is to worship God according to his word. And so the people who hold the first position, the normative principle, they would say, well, God hasn't forbidden the use of images in the church. Well, actually, he has in the second commandment. They would reason, well, we're free to use images of God. But those who hold to the regulative principle say, well, no, God has not given us permission to do that. They are idols, they're abominations, and we're to abhor those things. In the city of Ely, it's in Cambridgeshire, they've got a cathedral there. It's quite a beautiful, it's just not a big town, but they've got this beautiful cathedral there, and it dates back to 1083 AD. And I actually visited there some decades ago, and I took a guided tour of this cathedral in Ely. And off to one side of the building, there's a chapel there. It's called the Lady Chapel. It's devoted to Mary. And in this chapel, on the walls, and all in the rafters and everywhere throughout this chapel, were hundreds of images of God, of the saints, of angels, of gargoyles, animals, just all these little icons and little statues or statuettes, just all over the place. Well, in 1643, Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth, he sent his men into the Lady Chapel to do some renovations. And so what they did was they removed the heads of every one of those statues, both big and small. And to this day, all those little statues are headless. And the tour guide, he explained all this with a very disdainful tone about these Puritans and the destruction they wrought on these beautiful works of art and so on. And he was quite disgusted at the vandalism, different things. But I found it quite inspiring. They had a zeal for God. They said, no, this is idolatry and this is an abomination and we're going to destroy these things. And that's what we need today. We need some zeal. The zeal for the true worship of God, a zeal that has a hatred of idolatry in all its forms, and that we would seek to tear down those idols where we can. And so that's you see throughout history. Now, moving on, point three, images of God are false representations of him. And even the greatest artist cannot accurately represent the Godhead. And even the Italian masters, probably some of the greatest artists who've ever lived, were not capable of depicting the Godhead. Now, some of you might have been to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican there, and the ceiling there, and the image of the creation of Adam, and it's supposed to represent Adam and God, and God creating Adam and all those things. And in terms of just art, it's amazing to look at, and it's just stunning artwork. But what Michelangelo thought he was doing was depicting a man and depicting God. What he depicted was two men and nothing more. Two men. And how on earth could he think that he could actually display God Almighty on a canvas or on the ceiling of a building? That's impossible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. In fact, it says the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. It says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it says that he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is invisible, and he's so glorious that we cannot behold him. How on earth could we represent him in art? And so images of God rob God of his glory. These images confuse the creator with the creation, because the picture is part of creation and the creation is not God. That's a New Age idea that the creation and God are all intermingled and there's God in the creation and the creation in God. No, they are separate. God exists outside of his creation. He made it, but he is not the creation. And to picture a created man and to label that picture with the name of the creator is to confuse the creator with the creation. That's what Paul condemns the heathen and the throughout history of doing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23. It says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They took his glory away and they made him like into the corruptible things of the creation. Now, there is a use for the creation in terms of revelation and so on. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him," that's God, "from the creation of the world," that's from the things that are created, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man is without excuse to say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God." No, they're clearly seen, his power and Godhead. So the creation informs us of the invisible attributes of God, that is his eternal power and Godhead, his deity, not his visible appearance. We don't learn from the creation or created things anything about what God looks like. Now, even when it comes to art and even the great and objectively beautiful works of art, they don't show us what God looks like, but they help us. There's a place for art in pointing us to spiritual reality, whether it's literature, whether it's music, whether it's visual arts. Those things can and should move us to be sensible of God's truth, goodness, and beauty, and to glorify him. So there are things that, and you know, man's ingenuity and creativity is a demonstration that he's made in the image of God, the creator. And true beauty in art should point us to God's beauty and truth and goodness, but they're not to attempt to depict his appearance. And then the viewer of these forms of art gains a corrupt understanding of God. Okay, so the image is a corruption of God, and when people see that, their hearts are being corrupted with a false view of God. There's nothing good about these pictures of Jesus. And what we see affects our hearts. Okay? And so, coming to point number four, we are to know and worship God by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Not by sight. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's we believe and we have faith in the unseen God. God has revealed himself to us by words, not pictures. It's all words. When he gave his law on Mount Sinai with his own finger, he wrote on the tablets of stone. He didn't do a picture. He did words. He did letters. God gave by inspiration the Bible, the scriptures, he gave them words and they wrote the words down, and he never once gave them an illustration to put in the opposite page, like you find in some Bibles or some children's Bibles. He never did that. Just all words. And so the Holy Spirit not images, reveals Christ to us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 16 and verse 14. He, that is the Comforter, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the work of the Spirit is to make the Lord Jesus Christ real to us. So do not waste your time trying to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not go and look at portraits of him that are wholly imaginary. There is a sense, I believe, in which nobody should ever try to paint him. It is wrong. I do not like these paintings of Christ. They are the efforts of the natural mind. He understood, no, it's the Holy Spirit. Don't even try to imagine what he looks like. That's creating an image in your mind. And so images of Christ are not to be used for instruction, as many would argue. And so they'll say that that these icons, these pictures of Christ, are to instruct people, and they're not for worship, they're not for devotion, so therefore they're not idols. Okay, so what sort of instruction about Jesus does not lead us to worship? It's got no value to anyone. All instruction of Christ is to lead us to worship him, whether it be Bible reading, lessons, songs, or, as some would use, images. All those things should lead us to love and worship Christ, or else we're wasting our time. What we're doing today is hopefully, as we study these things, is to help us to love and worship Christ more and more in the right way, not just to inform us. Any instruction of Christ that does not excite love and worship of him as it is at best vain, if not sinful. And every picture of Christ is false and hence useless for instruction anyway. So even if someone could hold up this argument for instruction that we should use it to instruct people, we'd still be left with a false representation of Christ. The image is still not the true God, the true Son of God, and it would not glorify him. And incidentally, most of the images of the Lord Jesus that you'll see have him with long hair, which Jesus did not have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. And so that's a clear misrepresentation of Christ. In fact, it's blasphemous because they're making him shameful. And so if he really did want us to worship him with images, he would have left us with an image of himself, but he didn't. And so these things are just an invention of men. And so, you know, if I could illustrate this with an illustration, for a sort of a life illustration, just imagine if I was separated from my wife and my family for some length of time. Maybe I was imprisoned and in a place, and I was in isolation. I wasn't permitted to see my wife. I wasn't even allowed to have a photo of her. But one of the guards, maybe he took pity on me. And he said, well, he couldn't give me a picture of my wife, but he'll get me a picture of someone who looks very similar to her. And this picture, this picture might have the same eye colour, same hair colour, maybe similar complexion. And so he gives me a picture, say something like this. And so here I'm in the prison. I want to remember my wife. And he says, well, here's a picture of you can just pretend she's your wife. You know, that's fair enough. It's, you know, better than nothing. And so we have this picture of this woman, and so I keep this picture with me, and every time I want to think of my wife, I look at this picture and I'm reminded of her. But then finally one day they let me out of prison and I get to be reunited with my wife, and she sees this picture and she says, well, what's this all about? Who's this in the picture? And I say, Well, that's the picture, that's you. And she said, well, it's not me. And I said, well, I know it's not quite you, but it looks like you. And I couldn't have anything. I couldn't have a real picture of you. And I wasn't, when I was thinking of you, I wasn't thinking of her. And when I was looking at the picture, I wasn't really thinking of her. And she said, no, that's another woman. And, you know, wouldn't she have every right to be upset and to be furious? Wouldn't she feel that I'd been unfaithful in my heart towards her using this image of another woman to try and think of her? Now imagine a Christian standing before the Lord Jesus. And he says, now what is that picture you're holding there? And the Christian says, well, that's you, Lord. And Jesus says, no, it isn't. And the Christian says, well, we didn't know exactly what you looked like. And so we just did the best we can. And we got a picture of a man. And we said, it was you, Lord. And Jesus says, no, that's not me. But the Christian says, but when we looked at that picture, we actually thought of you. And Jesus says, no, that's not a picture of me. It's a lie. Don't you think the Lord Jesus would have every right to be furious? Would he not feel that the Christian had been unfaithful to him in his heart towards the Lord in using a picture of some man to represent him? I think he would have every right to feel that way. It's an affront to God. And every image of Christ is false because it can only represent his humanity. And this is a vital point. You can't represent God in an image. You can only represent man. Because Christ in the flesh was fully God and fully man at once. 1 Timothy 3:16, he was God manifest in the flesh. He is the brightness of his glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the express image of his person. And even in his infancy, this was God and man in one person. Deity and humanity. They worshipped him. That when the wise men came in Matthew 2, they came, they fell down and worshipped this baby, this child. Because why? He's God. In the flesh, the disciples beheld his glory. John 1 verse 14. And so here we have God and man in one person, but all we can depict in a picture, a painting, a sketch or whatever, we can only depict humanity. We rob him of his deity, and that's a wicked thing to do. We love a Saviour who is invisible to our eyes of flesh. Remember Thomas, he said, look, I won't believe until I've actually seen him. Until I see the print of the nails and I thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe. Well, God granted him that request in his mercy. But Jesus said to him in John 20, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Not seen yet have believed. They're the blessed ones. That's the blessing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and Paul could say that because he did see the resurrected Christ, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't see him. We don't see him in the flesh anymore. We don't see him bodily. We don't know him that way. We know him by faith and not in that that face-to-face relationship. We love Christ having not seen him. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 and 8. He talks about the trial of your faith and it being more precious than of gold that perisheth. He says in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom thou, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You don't see him, yet you love him. You don't see him, yet you believe in him. That's the Christian life. That's walking by faith. Now we shall see him bodily, and that's future. We shall. We shall see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 2. But that's future. We see him now by faith, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. Oh, we do see him, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We do see him, but it's by faith. Not with our eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of the mind, of the eyes of the understanding, as we grow in our knowledge of him. And this is the true Christian life. Fisher's Catechism, which is basically a catechism on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which basically expounds on each of the questions there. Under his section on the Second Commandment, he poses a few questions and answers. He says, may we not have a picture of Christ who has a true body, Answer, by no means. Because though he has a true body and a reasonable soul, yet his human nature subsists in his divine person, which no picture can represent. And he also asks, why ought all pictures of Christ to be abominated by Christians? Answer, because they are downright lies, representing no more than the picture of a mere man, whereas the true Christ is God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And so hopefully we can understand from these things that the seriousness of having an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effect that it has upon people, the false worship that it produces. Amy Carmichael, she tells the story of a young Indian girl who became a Christian and she lived in the orphanage. Her name was Preena. She'd never seen a picture of Jesus. Instead, Miss Carmichael prayed that the Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus to each of the girls. For who but the divine can show the divine, she reasoned. One day, Preena was sent a package from abroad. She opened it eagerly and pulled out a picture of Jesus. She innocently asked who it was, and when she was told that it was Jesus, she burst into tears. They wondered, well, why she's crying. Maybe she's overwhelmed with love for the Lord. And they asked her, well, why are you crying? She said, I thought he was far more beautiful than that. I thought he was far more beautiful than that. And it just destroyed her understanding by faith of what the true Christ was by that man-made idolatrous image. And many of those people were sincere, well-meaning, trying to help young girls like that. But what they were doing was corrupting and perverting the true, pure understanding of Christ you receive from the Word of God by implanting a false Christ into a heart through that image. And that's what every representation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all image, any image of those of the Godhead will do, because they are all lies. And so when we think, yes, these people are sincere in their efforts to try to produce images of Jesus. But many of these people think they love and worship Christ, yet they are really devoted to an idol. They see that image, that's the Christ that they worship. But it's a lie, it's not the true Christ. And it's a sad thing, because many of these people will come to the day of judgment and realize that the Christ they were worshipping was not the true Christ of heaven. And so a personal, experimental knowledge of Christ comes not by the skill or art of man, but by divine revelation. It's the divine revelation. Job 32 verse 8 says, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. How do I understand anything about God, about his nature, his works, or anything? It's by the inspiration of the Almighty. It's God who has to give light and illumination. And so the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us as we search the Scriptures. We referred to John 16 before. He takes those things of Christ and shows it unto us. And it's through the Scriptures, the words of Scripture, that Christ is revealed to us. And that's how we, as 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How do we grow in the knowledge of Christ? It's through our daily searching the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit working in that, giving us a deeper and deeper understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's not through pictures. It's not through these images that are supposed to help us. No, these things take us away from God. God's commandment forbidding idolatry still stands. It was written thousands of years ago, but it still stands today, and God will still hold us accountable to those commandments. And so we must repent of every idol in our hearts and lives and seek to love and worship the Lord the way he has commanded. It's very important. And, you know, there was a point some years ago when I came to realize these things, and we had to do somewhat of a purge of our house. You know, we had a lot of, maybe not a lot, but we had some books, and especially kids' books, you know, the kids' Bible story books and different things, and a lot of them have images of Christ. we had to dispose of those things, having idols in the house, and just do a purge and just cleanse the house of the idols. And we need to do those things, like Josiah did when he didn't realize, you know, his kingdom had departed from the Lord, and they were going into idolatry until the scriptures were brought to him and they read them to him. Then he rent his clothes. He said, "We need to purge the kingdom of these idols, and we need to do that ourselves. Wherever we find idols, whether it's in our hearts, in our homes, and wherever we find them, we need to cleanse ourselves from these things and realize how serious they are in the sight of God." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." That's a strong commandment. Don't just turn away from it. Don't just ignore it. You need to flee from it. How serious it is before God. And I'll close with the words of Thomas Pollock. And we're thinking about our knowledge of Christ, how we're to know him, and how guilty we are of not pursuing that knowledge in our lives. He writes, "We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light, thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee."